Good morning. Some of you may know already that this text is about testing the validity of spiritual leaders. And we're going to talk a little bit about the background in the letter in a moment. But I was struck as I was preparing the message how timely this was. This topic is this past week. Some of you may have seen on ABC News that Houston megachurch pastor Kirby John Caldwell was sentenced to prison for 6 years due to defrauding members of his congregation with an investment scheme. It was a shocking thing. It's particularly shocking because Kirby John Caldwell has been an advisor to both President Bush, but also to President Obama. So he's had sustained influence in Washington. But nonetheless, off he goes to prison after his sentencing this past week. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has attracted both people who are genuinely drawn by the Holy Spirit to experience the new age of God and the new life in the Holy Spirit, but also people who were perhaps swept in, but not deeply changed on the inside. And so old habits began to burst up in them after a little time had passed. The Church of Jesus has attracted scandal from the first century till today. Leaders have sinned. People have claimed to be leaders and were not spiritual leaders at all. So the practical question rises, both from church history and from our news this past week in the U.S. here, how do you identify genuine spiritual leaders? Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is certainly speaking personally, defending himself against critics of his ministry. He's explaining why, in spite of what other people say about him, his readers in Corinth need to recognize that he's authentic. He's a genuine messenger of Jesus. He says, there are three things about me that will tell you that I'm really a genuine apostle. Now, as we look at this text, you could think, well, that's long ago and far away. That has to do with Christians squabbling in modern day Greece, squabbling about some kind of church trouble. What in the world does that have to do with me? Well, in fact, it has quite a bit to do with you, because every one of us has had times in our lives when people around us said, okay, so you claim to be a Christian, husband, father, but I know you. I'm your colleague at work. I'm your next door neighbor. You're not the real thing. Or you may say you're a Christian mom, but I hear the way you shout at your children. I know about your short temper. Is that what Christians are like? Or it might be that there are people in your school who say, sure, you say you're a Christian, but your former girlfriend is my roommate. I know a lot about you. You may go to retreats and you may lead Bible studies, but there are things about you that make you not seem very genuine to me. Not only do we sometimes have critiques of our faith from outside us, but also sometimes those outside attacks find an internal resonance. Sometimes we wonder, really, why do I claim to be a Christian? In light of these things that I battle in my life, how can I really claim that I'm a Christian? Well, this text has helpful for you. Does being a Christian mean that you're always going to be perfect, that you're not going to be in process? It doesn't mean that at all. So really, for all of us in this room, this text is very helpful and identifying criteria of a genuine spiritual leader, a genuine Christian. I broadened the topic from spiritual leader to all Christians. Many of you know that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, Jesus preaches to his followers, you are the light of the world. In John 8, of course, he says, I am the light of the world. So our light is reflected light. But nonetheless, he tells Christians in Matthew 5:14-15, you are the light of the world. And so therefore, if you are a person with Christ living in you, no matter what else you may do, you're a de facto spiritual leader in this world. You represent the new age of the kingdom of God, the new power of the Holy Spirit in the world, and every Christian is a spiritual leader. So this text is relevant to every one of us. Let's stand now out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text together. Let's stand. I would encourage you, as you sort of get things together in your pew, to be aware of, to the best that you can, to find some way of looking at the scripture today that allows you to look at the context. Could be with the Bible, could be with your phone, but we'll be talking a little bit about the context of my very short passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, Paul says, pointing back to what he's just said in 2 Corinthians 3, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray before we go further. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are, in fact, a talking God, a living God, a personal God, and that you speak to us. Lord, we thank you that you not only speak to us in your word, but you send human beings to be your spokesman, to be men and women of God in the lives of the body of Christ, to bring your message, to bring your comfort, exhortation, your teaching. We know that without the Holy Spirit speaking to us now, we have no hope of understanding your word. We know that these are spiritual truths, and without your Holy Spirit in us to teach these spiritual truths to us, there's no way we will understand them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our Father, teach us by the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Those of you who are with us today in the sanctuary know that there's an outline on the seats. Afraid we don't have that for those of you who are watching online. Three parts then. I'll try to make it very clear to everybody. Three parts that identify a true spiritual leader, a true Christian. First of all, we need to recognize there's character that I need. If I'm going to be an authentic believer, an authentic spiritual leader, I need character. Paul had said in chapter 3 that his ministry far eclipsed the glory of the widely honored Moses. Just as Moses brought God's law to human beings on tablets of stone, so now in the New Covenant era, apostles and prophets are bringing the laws of God and writing them by the Holy Spirit on human hearts. God has brought an entirely new order of reality through Jesus. The long-anticipated new age has quietly arrived for those with eyes to see. What had Paul done, and what have we done to deserve this stunning privilege of announcing the new age of God to the whole world? Nothing. It was not because of any virtue on Paul's part. It's all been God's mercy. And if we bring nothing to the ministry to begin with, then the ongoing fruitfulness and power we need for ministry will also depend on God's generous provision. He alone gives the ministry. He alone can sustain it. This is a spiritual, supernatural kind of life. Look at the end of verse 1. That's why, because of God's role in all of this, Paul says, we do not lose heart. He's looking back at chapter 3, verse 12, where he said, since we have such a hope, since God is doing such amazing things in our lives, we are very bold. And it's this boldness that we're talking about as the first criterion of character that identifies a true spiritual leader, a Christian. You see, following Jesus Christ is not a sprint. It's not something we do for a few years in middle school, or we just gut it out through high school. It's not something for collegians, or for 20-somethings, or for young families. It's not just for the parents of people to weather the high school years of their children. Following Jesus Christ is a marathon. I thank God that in our church, we have faithful saints who are still learning and growing and serving well into their 70s and 80s and 90s. What an encouragement these people are to me. I'm not as old as they are, but I'm not what I once was. And so older people continuing boldly, faithfully following motivate me. Because the Christian life is a long haul, it's easy to give up. I imagine every one of you in this room who's had some role in serving God, at some point, you've just wanted to give up. You've wanted to quit and get out. Most of us have said at one time or another, who needs this? I'm not appreciated for what I do, and what I do is hard. I am out of here. Under the performance standards of the old covenant, maybe we might have given up, and failure to obey God was very common in the old covenant. But the new covenant offers us so much more hope. It provides forgiveness and power and a continuing experience of God's love. I remember that in about 2001, I took my sons hiking in the Presidential Range of the Appalachian Mountains. And there was one day when we hiked from Mount Washington all the way around to Mount Madison. And some of you who know those mountains know that's a long hike. And my boys were about 10 and 11 at the time. It became clear after a while that it was going to be very hard. It was going to be impossible for us to get to our hut at Madison before it was dark. And those are some of the most dangerous mountains in the world. When I was the age of my sons on that trip, my parents pointed out to me markers on the trail up Mount Washington that said, people died here of exposure of cold weather in July. The weather is very unpredictable. Those mountains are dangerous. And we were not going to be able to get to our hut before dark. And I began to be worried and to pray. And during the day, we'd passed along our, as we were hiking, actually, another guy had passed us, and he was from Georgia. He owned a sporting goods store, and he was hiking from Georgia to Maine, the whole Appalachian Trail. He was a very gifted mountaineer, and he came and caught up to us and talked to us and then sped on much faster than we were going. As it got dark and I began to pray and began to be a little worried, what would happen to us, all of a sudden, I saw a figure coming toward us in the gloom. Now, to come back in the dark was dangerous. You can twist an ankle, you can break a leg, you can get lost, you can freeze to death in those mountains at night. But he liked us, and he came back for us. And that's the new covenant experience. The Holy Spirit is continually reminding us, that's who Jesus is. He came back for you. My sons and I will never forget the man from Georgia. He had the nickname Mudbug, and he was a great hiker. And for the rest of our lives, we'll remember that guy who came back for us. But he's only a pointer to something far greater, a true historical experience that God entered this world at the first Christmas, and he came to die for us. So, because of the hope of the new covenant, Paul says, having this ministry by the grace of God, we do not lose heart. We keep pushing against the world, against our flesh, against spiritual evil. By God's grace, we have spiritual boldness. But we also have moral uprightness. That's another subcategory here of the character we need, moral uprightness. Look at verse 2. Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Paul is open about his teaching and his life. Now, we know from Philippians 3, 13 and 14 that Paul didn't consider himself to be perfect. He said, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Woe to the Christian leader or any Christian who nourishes a secret life of falsehood while pretending to serve God. Many of us have been grieved to learn in recent months that Ravi Zacharias, who accomplished so much for the Lord in his life, nevertheless nourished that kind of life. We need to be careful here. 1 John 1 teaches in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's pretty clear. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But on the other hand, verse 9 of 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Christians are not a perfect people, but we are a people called to a lifelong battle against sin. And the privileges of it all is this. It's not as though God is over here demanding that we be holy and sort of a mean and austere way. God is here and we and our sin are over here. Rather, Romans 8 tells us, God is for us. God and we are over here and our sin is over there, and he is for us as we fight that. Repentance is the key to God's forgiveness and cleansing. None of us are perfect. All of us need grace. So the point is, Paul is insisting there's a basic integrity about what I'm doing. My life is open to the entire world. Happy the man and the woman who can say that. And then Paul's ministry was also characterized by a faithfulness to God's message. That's a third attribute of character, faithfulness with God's message. There's a very clear contrast here in the text. Negatively, Paul wasn't, if you look at verse 2, he wasn't a cunning manipulator or flatterer. He wasn't deceitful, adjusting God's message to please the people he was with at the time. Positively, but, he says, by the open statement of the truth, he spoke the truth openly. Spiritual leaders and ordinary Christians find confidence and courage. They find that their ministries are undergirded when they are faithful and truthful stewards of God's truth. Now, God's truth is not always easy to understand, but our goal should always be to make it as plain as we possibly can to the people around us in church, to our children, to our friends who don't know the Lord. So Paul knew, and the people around Paul knew, that he was spiritually bold, he was morally upright, he was faithful to God's message. That's the first point. Those things give the character that I need to be a spiritual leader. But then Paul turns to cut off a possible objection. People might be saying to Paul, hey, if your ministry is so upright and you're so honest and open about it, and the best of us face this challenge, why do so many people reject what you say? Sure, people may say, God may use you, but why do so many people not listen? That leads to a second major part of a Christian's lifestyle, a spiritual leader's lifestyle. We know the limitations we face, the limitations that we face. Our success in ministry can never be judged only by the response of people. Why? Paul knows that Satan prevents some people from seeing the truth of the gospel. The limitation I face is that Paul knows that Satan prevents some people from seeing the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to a certain category of people. Those who are perishing, those who are heading for judgment. Did you ever wonder, why do some people refuse to believe, despite having heard and having heard in what seemed to be appropriate, gracious, valid environments, why do people refuse to believe after hearing the truth over and over and over again? They may seem to be very moral. They may seem to have impressive lives on the outside, but they live their lives as if there was no judgment coming, as if Jesus was never coming back, as if there wasn't a need for this world to have a Savior. When they will need to stand before God on the last day and have some something to cover their sins, and their own good behavior will never be enough. You may know people, I certainly know people, who've known God's word for decades, but who've never shown a sincere and deep sign of responding to the truth they've heard. Maybe you've had the experience of sharing your faith with a family member for years, and yet nothing seems to get through. How do we explain this? Paul attributes it to spiritual blindness. Last Sunday, Pastor Dan taught us about the veil that covers the hearts of the followers of the Lord in the Old Testament when they don't understand the word of God. But now he takes it beyond the Jewish people only and claims that unbelievers in general all over the world suffer from a spiritual blindness that has origins in the work of the devil. Verse 4, the God of this world is a reference to Satan. He is not a real God, but he is treated as a God by his followers. He's actually a defeated enemy, but he is still active and we need to be aware of his ways. What's he doing? Verse 4 tells us, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing who Jesus really is. Well, if Satan is blinding them, does this mean that we're not responsible to do anything to help them? No. And that they're not responsible for not believing? No. In Romans 1, Paul says, they are without excuse, in verse 20, because they see enough and they know enough to make them responsible. In that text, Paul says, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It's fascinating to me as a marker and encouragement to give thanks to God continually, that the foundation of sin, the very first step toward hell, is lack of gratitude to God. Romans 1:21. God holds unbelievers accountable because they have cooperated with Satan and their spiritual blinding. Instead of choosing to worship God, they choose to worship idols, and they increasingly have their minds darkened. They've made decisions along the way that give Satan a greater foothold. They've willingly allowed their minds to be deceived. Wise spiritual leaders and wise Christians will care about lost people and pray for lost people and dedicate their lives to reaching others. But we ultimately cannot bring other people to the Lord. That's ultimately up to God. So God, through Paul, teaches that authentic spiritual leaders and Christians need a certain character, and they need to face that all of our ministries have limitations. Well, someone asks, if the good news is veiled to many, and if Satan is blinding people's minds, what can we hope to do? That leads to Paul's third main point. Spiritual leaders and all other authentic Christians have no excuse for being passive. And he talks then in verse 5 and 6 about the responsibilities that all Christians have. First, Satan's opposition is no excuse for my silence. Satan's opposition is no excuse for my silence. It would be easy to say, well, if unbelievers are supernaturally blinded, what's the point? Why should I bother sharing my faith with them? But that attitude ignores that there are often other factors that contribute to other people's lostness. Some of the people around us may not have believed, not only because of Satan blinding them, but also because no one has bothered to explain the gospel to them. I know that that was true of me until I was almost 21 years old. I was certainly cooperating with the devil and choosing many idols, but at the same time, I'd never met people my own age who were happy and healthy and normal, who believed in Jesus. In my whole high school, I can't remember one. In the first 2 years I was in college, I don't remember one. They just were invisible to me. We can chalk up the fact that our neighbors are unchurched to satanic blindness. But sometimes their unbelief is due to the fact that they've heard the message, but they've heard it from a messenger that who is so lacking in credibility that they just dismiss it out of hand. If we don't take a personal interest in them, when we have opportunities to be involved in the lives of people who are not Christ followers around us, we can't just blame Satan for their lost condition. When I go to ShopRite, I pray as I'm on my way through the parking lot before I get in the door. It's one of the primary parts of my week when I see people that are not part of the Christian community. I can almost always count on seeing a son's coach or a daughter's violin teacher or somebody that knows our family. The wise Christian will recognize the limitations of satanic blindness, but he will not use this as an excuse for failing to share the gospel. Rather, Paul moves immediately to our responsibility to share his truth with others. Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. God's primary cure for spiritual blindness is the truth about Jesus. But then secondly, not only do we have a responsibility to speak up and not be silent, but we also need to remember to preach Jesus and not ourselves. Satanic blindness is supernatural, and only a supernatural power can heal it. And this supernatural power is Jesus. That's why Paul says we must preach Jesus Christ. We are not the issue. Jesus is the issue. But what does it mean that we preach ourselves? Some people are so focused on themselves that when you see them coming and we see their name on your caller ID, you just know it's going to be one of those conversations where you will listen 90% of the time. We all know some people like that. And if they're our fellow believers, no matter who they are, we need to love them and be patient with them. But for some of those people, there's no room for Jesus in the conversation because there's so much wanting to talk about themselves. Paul refused to be like that. In 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He doesn't mean literally that he never talked about anything else. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, you have become so dear to us that we shared our very lives with you. But for Paul and for us, when we're living wisely with our friends and family, the cross is central, and sooner or later, we will always come back to it. So first of all, our responsibilities include recognizing that we have no excuse for silence, preaching Christ and not ourselves, but thirdly, trusting God to shine his light. Notice the way in verse 6, Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Look with me at verse 6. It's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the same God who blazed out at creation through the settled darkness is the very same supernatural God who also causes supernatural spiritual light to drive back the darkness of sin and unbelief from human hearts. In both cases, it takes nothing less than God to bring light to a place where there would only otherwise be darkness. Notice something with me here. There are three forces at work whenever someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. These forces are certainly not equal, but all three of these forces are active. Number one, Satan is blinding. Number two, we are proclaiming. And number three, God turns on the light. Satan binds, we proclaim, God turns on the light. We can't do it, so we're not responsible for that, but we can share the truth. As I close, I just want to share two practical ways that we can do it. First, through recognizing and preparing to address the three heart hungers. Long ago, a famous Christian, John Stott, a British scholar, was at a conference and he said, whenever we do evangelism, we can be absolutely confident that every person, every human being we ever talk to, because they're made in God's image, has three needs, every one of them. First of all, they have a need for transcendence. They need to have a reason or a purpose for their life. Martin Luther King once said, "The man who doesn't have something he's willing to die for is not fit to live. He has no purpose. There's no meaning for his life." Viktor Frankl, a neurologist and a brain surgeon who survived living in Auschwitz, wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning. When people don't have a reason or a meaning for life, they die much more quickly. It's the man who wants to write a book, the man who wants to get back to his wife, the woman who wants to play in her symphony one last time, people with a meaning and a purpose and something to live for, those people live better. The second need, beyond a need for transcendence, obviously the greatest source of transcendence is God, to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But also every one of us has a need for community, for friends, perhaps a life partner, good relationships at work, with our families. But how? A popular book today has this title, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. I like that title. It's so true. Tim and Kathy Keller say in their book on marriage, marriage is like gardening. You can't just expect all kinds of wonderful things will spring up out of your garden. You have to till the soil. You have to plant. You have to cultivate. You have to fertilize and water. And eventually, maybe something grows. But relationships are exactly like that. So people need transcendence and community, but they need identity. They need to have some clear, positive, wise, accurate understanding of who they really are. You need to know how it is that you specifically, you personally, can live wisely, happily in God's world. What did God make you to be? You can only find that from God. Calvin says, a man never looks at himself truly and accurately until he has first looked in God's face. Last week, I was really helped by Dan's story about Sarah Silverman and how she said, everyone needs a path for redemption. I spent a lot of Sunday afternoon digging up that quotation and learning the context. I'm going to slot that in. I have a little mental database of illustrations of transcendence, of the need for community, of the need for identity. Sarah Silverman, I love it. Everyone needs a path for redemption. This past week, I needed to get a haircut. I wanted to get it before Christmas, but I'm hesitant to go to my barbershop because I think it's small and confined and I might catch something there. And finally, I asked my wife this week if she'd cut my hair. She said, no, I'm too busy. And she very often cuts it, but not that day. So I said, I need a haircut. I feel just terrible. So I said, go to my beauty salon. And it's really not my custom to do that, but I made an appointment and I went straight down. And turned out, the woman who cut my hair usually cuts my wife's hair. And so she knew that I was a pastor. And she said, I've never met someone who planted a church. What's that like? She said, how do you get people to come to church? And there I was in the beauty salon, women all around, lovely woman cutting my hair. And I just told her, well, you know, every single person in this salon, every person in Hillsborough, every person on earth has three heart hungers, and we need to learn to talk to those heart hungers. It's very practical. It's very useful. Transcendence, community, and identity. Another practical thing I want to say is bring Jesus and your unbelieving friends into your life as much as you can. Bring Jesus and your unbelieving friends into your life as much as you can. I was thrilled that my oldest son wanted to bring Jesus very strongly into his wedding. We both decided that I would be off that day. When I'm on to do a wedding, there's sort of a pressure of being on. And so we agreed that I would just ride the bus and not drive the bus that day. And he said, but Dad, why don't you pray? Pray whatever you want. I said, I think the pastor who is speaking, he said he's going to be very, very short. So if you want to pray, pray it all. Just get it all in there. So I did. And all to say, there was a lot of scripture, there was a lot of music, and there was the pastor's sermon and my prayer. So there's a lot of Christianity in that wedding. After the wedding, there's a very joyful party that went, for me, it only went to about 11, but for the younger people, they adjourned to a place where more of the wedding party who had not been at the wedding, they all gathered and they had a big party that went to the wee hours. And my daughter had the privilege of having a long conversation with a woman who's a very good friend of the bride. My son's wife became a Christian about 8 years ago. A person who'd known her a lot longer than that was really perplexed and confused about why she would ever be a Christian. But I've been so intrigued in watching the video of the wedding to watch that woman's eyes. They just notice everything. They're taking it all in. And my daughter told me that sometime after midnight, she grabbed my daughter and my younger son and said, "I don't understand. I'm not religious, and I can tell that you are, and it seems to be kind of normal." She said, "I know, I've seen a lot of families, and my own family has a fair amount of dysfunction, but you siblings, you seem to love one another and to like one another, and you'd like to laugh and be together, and you love your parents, and your parents love you, and I don't know many families like that. Why is your family so religious? What are your parents like? Did you ever rebel? Is there a favorite sibling? Who and why?" And on and on and on into the night. Now, I'm pretty sure that person didn't become a believer that night, but it was a very powerful experience of being exposed in a positive setting to hearing the Word of God. My point is that in verse 6, when we talk about how it's God who shines into the hearts of unbelievers to allow them to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, He does it through ordinary people like us. You can know whether people are authentic believers. They have a certain character, they know their limitations, and they know their responsibilities. It's very helpful for us to know who's really coming to us from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that you don't leave the church alone. We know that a day is coming when there will be a great marriage where Jesus will come back for his bride, the whole people of God. But in the meantime, Lord, you send us teachers and pastors and small group leaders and elders and deacons and many people to influence Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, counselors, so many people to help us learn about you. To the extent that we have those responsibilities, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to lean into the behaviors that will make us more and more authentic all the time. And for those of us who are trying to discern whether the person coming toward us is valid, may we use your criteria so we're evaluating people your way. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.